Thank you, Dan. Oh, the clock's missing. Oh, no. Oh, good. Where's Dale? If somebody could be the timekeeper, just let me know when it's 5 to 11 so I can start. The plane can come in for a landing. So I'm going to ask someone to be a timekeeper here, just whoever has a clock or a... Thanks, Dale. One of those electronic devices, whatever they're called. Thank you. Well, it's good to be back. Vivian and I were here for about 10 years, many years ago, and we're very glad to come. It's kind of like a homecoming when I come back to the chapel here. Let's read in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to do... look at four little sections. It's going to be really more like a meditation. The story of Abraham covers about one quarter of the book of Genesis, so obviously it's a very large chunk of biography to cover, and we're just going to give some meditation. I thought I'd do it on the defining greatness. Of course, the Olympics are on right now, and of course you'll hear the word greatness often used of the performance of an athlete. But we want to get a biblical definition of how to define greatness. So we're going to use Abraham to get a biblical definition of greatness. Then we can use the Bible as our measuring stick on personal ambition for the Lord's sake to be great. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord, and I'm using the ESV. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have really a definition of greatness. The greatness is the capacity, I'll say it a couple of times, it's the capacity to acknowledge and receive the blessing of God, and to use that blessing like an aqueduct through which you bless others. So it's to acknowledge and to receive the blessing of God. Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will make your name great with the purpose that you might be a blessing. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's the capacity to receive and acknowledge with gratefulness the blessing of God, and use that blessing as an aqueduct through which you bless others. You're never the repository, the end of the blessing. You're an aqueduct through which blessing flows. And Abraham was going to be the aqueduct through which all the families of the earth would be blessed. So the measure of greatness is receiving the greatness, or through the acknowledgement of God's giftedness to every one of us, and to use that giftedness in blessing others. 1 Peter chapter 4 gives you the essence of this. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. At your birthday and at Christmas time, you receive a gift, and the gift is your gift for your purpose. But not so with the gifting of the body of Christ. You and I are gifted with the purpose to use their gift as good stewards of God's multifaceted grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. So giftedness is to be used for others, to bless others. Genesis chapter 13, we're going to jump into the middle of a story of Abraham and Lot. They're coming from, migrating from Egypt. There had been a famine. The herds of both of those households was large. There was friction amongst the herdsmen, and there's going to have to be a division, a separation. So I'm going to just jump into Genesis chapter 13, verses 8, down to the end of verse 15. I'll just read it. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen, we're brothers. We're relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes. I'm going to kind of zero in on that little Hebrew expression as we're going to analyze it. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley. The Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and removed his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after there had been the separation, lift up your eyes. There's that expression again. Lot lifted up his eyes and he chose the best section of the land that his eyes set upon. And God said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Lifting up the eyes. You see, in the Hebrew language, the organ of the eye is used as a measuring stick for the measurement of spiritual health. We'll look at that. We're going to analyze that piece of information. I'll show you how the Hebrew idiom or expression, lifting up the eyes, and how the eye is the measurement of spiritual well-being. When I was a child, as often most little boys are, they want to be like their father. And my father was a doctor, so we used to play with the stethoscope. I remember once my father had up above their bed, way above their bed, where it was not accessible for little children, all the medicine. My dad had all the medicine up there. And sometimes he had narcotics up there because he was a doctor. And as a little boy, I remember as a six-year-old, I never told my parents about this, by the way. I wanted to be like my dad. And I don't know how I got up there, but I brought this medicine chest down. It was made of ash. It had bronze hinges or brass hinges. And I brought it down, and there was all these little vials and chemicals. And I took one of the vials that was empty, and I mixed all the chemicals, all the medicines together. And I thought that, though there was enough, I was a drug dealer at six, okay? And there was enough medicine in that little vial probably to kill an elephant. And I thought that because I had all the chemicals together, all these narcotics and different, looks like Pepto-Bismol, I thought I had the cure for anything. And if you just took this little vial, no matter what you had, you would be cured. Thankfully, I never gave it to anybody. I just kept it, trying to be like my dad, okay? And so in the Robinson household, my dad being a doctor, we played with various things, but the stethoscope, these were all tools for diagnosis. But in the Hebrew language, the eye is actually the organ to diagnose your spiritual health. Let me illustrate this with Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, clear, or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great and deep is the darkness. This is a Hebrew idiom, and Jesus is borrowing from this expression, and listen to how it's explained in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9. I'll just give you the translation that's used in most of our modern translations, whether it's the NIV, ESV. Proverbs 22, verse 9. A generous man or woman will be blessed, for he or she shares his bread with the poor. Guess what the word generous in the Hebrew is? Good-eyed. The good-eyed person is the generous person. Next chapter, Proverbs 23, verses 6 to 8, this is what it says. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. An Ebenezer Scrooge. Do not eat the bread of a man, and guess what the Hebrew is? You've probably guessed it. Evil-eyed or bad-eyed. Do not eat the bread of a bad eye. I'm not going to be a cannibal here. Do not eat the bread of a man who is evil-eyed, bad-eyed. Do not desire his delicacies, for he's like one who's inwardly calculating the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you've eaten and wasted your pleasant compliments. So Jesus takes this expression because he knew that the Pharisees were materialists and they loved money. They used their eyes to scan the horizon for personal obsession with greed. Whether it was a thing or a person, achievement, they were greedy and they used their eyes. They lifted up their eyes for greed. Whereas the generous person, the person who gives, the person like Abraham who receives so he might be used as an aqueduct to give, to bless others. And so we see Lot lifted up his eyes and he used it for personal obsession of the best piece of real estate in the land of Canaan. He chose for himself. Another little interesting little aspect of this story in Genesis chapter 13 is Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the plain or the valley of the Jordan. And if you look it up, the NASB Bible actually shows it in a footnote. The word valley in the Hebrew is the word circle. It actually is. He saw the circle of the Jordan. If you had a drone flying over that area, you'd see this depression in the land surrounded by mountains, and you'd see the circle. And the valley actually means the circle of the Jordan. He chose the circle of the Jordan. To the east he traveled. And then God said to Abram after he deferred, and this is a surprising thing, the older man, Abraham, the uncle, deferred to his nephew. Normally it would be the other way around, but we see the greatness of the man. He receives that he might give. That makes his greatness. He receives the blessings of God so he might be the river flow through which he might bless others. So he lifts up his eyes. God tells him to lift up his eyes. After he's let his nephew choose the best of the land. And God says, Abraham, I want you to look north, south, east, that's where Lot was, and west. I'm giving you the whole land. And if you take those directions, those compass directions, and keep them moving around the circle of the earth, Abraham is going to inherit the earth. And you find that, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, Abraham is called the heir of the world. He gets the world. The meek will inherit the world, whereas the greedy person, the stingy, the bad-eyed person, will be cast out of the land. Lot lost it all. He was a believer, but he lost his piece of real estate. And Abraham and his descendants, the people who walk in the footsteps of faith, receive the earth. So I would call this Genesis chapter 13, the generosity and the attitude of those who are great is to defer to others. Listen to this particular verse. This is Jesus speaking. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, your domestic servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the doulos, the slave of all. That's Jesus' measurement of greatness, is to be the servant and the slave of all. I just remember a little story. I'm just going to share it with you. It's kind of embarrassing to share it because I just think of when I was a brand new teacher 20 years ago. I didn't go into teaching. I was a late bloomer till I was 40 years old. And I remember I was at a teacher's conference and there was a master teacher giving a presentation. And I was teaching a lot of different courses. You typically do that in a private school. And one of the courses I was teaching was language arts, as well as other things. But I just remembered I felt quite deficient in language arts. And there was this master teacher at this conference giving his presentation. And it was just packed. There was like 80 people there, 80 teachers. And I was a brand new teacher. And he was there. And he had these handouts. And it was just juicy with information. And I wanted one. I really did. And there was 80 of us, and he had 40 copies. And he apologized. He didn't think there would be 80 people. And I just sat there, and I thought, as soon as he's finished, I'm going to rocket out of my chair. I'm going to grab one of those copies, because I really felt that I needed one. But then, I guess I'm going to have to say that the Lord accused me of being an evil-eyed person. You're greedy. Give it to somebody else. And so I really felt the rebuke of the Spirit of God. It was just kind of an inner counsel that was going on. I felt the rebuke that, Robinson, you better stay seated. Let others go first. It was out of character, but it was the biblical thing to do. And so I remember I just stay rooted to my seat, and I let everybody charge up, and many charge up, and before you know it was all gone. And then the room is empty. And then I went up to get my copy. And as I was going up to get my copy, and there was none left, a person who had accidentally taken two came in and put one copy on the chair. And just as I arrived at the chair, the copy arrived. And I thought, oh, there's the Lord for you. And it was just kind of, there was a rebuke, but I was gratified that let others choose first. Abraham let Lot choose first. And in the end, Abraham inherits the world, and Lot lost his piece of real estate. So the measurement of greatness is to be that aqueduct to bless others as you've been blessed, and also to be that generous person. The third thing, I'm going to look at I'm going to actually go all the way to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to look at chapter 14. I should mention another little thing. It's just a Robinson thing, but because I had six brothers and a sister, my mother on Sunday used to bake chocolate cake on Sunday. We had roast beef and all the different trimmings and chocolate cake. And even though you don't teach surface area till about grade 5 or 6, even as a 4 or 5 year old, I knew all about surface area. Because when you had chocolate cake, I knew that along or in the center of the cake you have icing on one side. And on the linear measurements you have icing on two sides, and on the corner you have icing on three sides. We all knew about surface area even when we were youngsters. And guess what the Robinson boys always wanted to do? The corner piece of the cake. That's what they wanted. Me first mentality. I want the corner piece of a family of 9. And there was the rebuke again. Anyways, let's continue on to Hebrews chapter 7. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And this is where I call the measurement of greatness is also the measurement of personal contentment for what God has given you. The contentment of the body of Christ. Because Abraham was a great man. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and your name will be great, and through you all the families of the earth would be blessed. Your greatness would be used to bless others. And so we find Melchizedek. He's a mystery figure in Genesis chapter 14. There was this warfare between the consolidation of 5 city-states against 4 city-states. Lot is captured. He's a POW. Abraham engages in a rescue mission. He brings him back. And what we find is Abraham meets this Gentile individual who is a priest king. His name is Melchizedek. And guess what? Melchizedek is a great man. In fact, he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. Listen to this verse here. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 and verse 7. Consider how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. That actually means the top of the spoils. The very best of the spoils Abraham gave as a tithe to Melchizedek. And it is beyond dispute, verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior. The inferior, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham by God Most High, possessor of the heaven and earth who defeated his enemies. And so here we find this great man, Abraham, in the presence of a greater man. And what does Abraham do? He gives and he honors this greater man. And so the measurement of greatness also is to recognize those who have greater capacity, greater gifts, greater calling, whatever, and to honor and recognize it. Not to feel the sense of rivalry and competition amongst the people of God. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talked about the body of Christ, that everyone has a different gift. There's a person who has the 1 talent, the 2 talent, the 5 talent. There's different skill levels. There's different abilities. There's different deficits and limitations. Have you ever even considered limitations as a gift from God? Most people haven't. Because in educational circles, you're always trying to affirm a student of what they can do, what they're good at. But you know, the deficits that God has surrounded us with are as much the giving of God as the skill levels that he gives. Let me give you an example. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. There's Moses. He's been conscripted to go off to confront Pharaoh, to let God's people go. And he feels that he has a thick tongue. He's not articulate. He can't speak very well. And the Lord says to his servant Moses, who made the mute? Who made the deaf? Who made the seeing? Who made the blind? Notice that. He mentions four things. Three of them are disabilities. One is ability. Who made the mute? Who made the deaf? Disability. Who made the seeing? Who made the blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Yahweh, the Lord God, takes personal responsibility for the limitations and the impairment that he gives people, as well as the skill level. He gives us both. Because if he gave us everything, guess what would happen? You'd be inflated with conceit. You'd be the poster child. The devil had everything. Before he became the devil and morphed and mutated into the devil who he was, you see, he was the king of cherubs, covered and crusted with all the jewels, all the gifted, all the glories that a creature could be given were given. And what did it do? It corrupted him. So we should be thankful for our disabilities and limitations, our deficits, as much as our skills that he gives. And so there's Abraham, a great man in the presence of a greater man. And he gives Melchizedek the top of the spoils. He honors those greater than himself. That's the contentment of giftedness. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Here we see Paul dealing with the rivalry, the competition amongst the Lord's people. And the foot looks up at the hand. I'm just listening to Brett play the guitar, and I'm thinking, you know, the flamenco, the concert pianist, whatever. And the foot just stomping around. Doesn't have the ability, the skill level. It can't do what the hand does. And the foot looks up at the hand and wishes it was a hand. And these are digits within the body. These are the extension of the limbs. The foot is the extension of the leg. The hand is the extension of the arm. They're in the same category. They're servant related. Whereas the ear and the eye are perception organs. They're different, different category. And the ear looks over at the eye, and the eye has the vision to see to the end of the universe. And the eye and the, or the ear wants to be like an eye. And yet you need all. And so Paul says, God has given and placed and blended into the body of Christ all these different gifts. And there ought not to be rivalry. Typically, rivalry is in a field of gift that belongs to the same category. It's the foot that wants to be the hand. That's the service gifts. And the ear wants to be the eye. That's the perception gifts. And they tend to, there's rivalry there, and Paul says it ought not to be so. And so the measure of greatness, again, is contentment with who God has made you. Contentment with your skill level, as well as your limitations and lacks. And you know why God has built it that way? It's a wonderful idea. It's simply because where I'm strong, I can help you. Where I'm weak, you can help me. And he builds fellowship. God builds fellowship in unity as we help each other with our abilities and our deficits. And that promotes the unity. Even in the book of Acts, Agabus, a prophet, got up and he prophesied famine in the land in Judah. For what purpose? So the Gentiles could give to the Jews who were in need. And he builds the fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers together. Where there is a deficit in the land of Judea and the Jews are lacking bread, the Gentile churches mobilizes and gives gifts to the Jewish church. And rather than two rival churches, he produces fellowship. The uneven playing field. And sometimes when you're wealthy, you can give. And sometimes when you're in need, you get. And it promotes the unity of the body of Christ, which is the real essence of the Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. He prays for the unity. And he creates unity with the variations in the gift and in the body. And the needs within the body as we help one another in that pursuit. Last thing, Genesis 22. So that's the greatness as a measure of one's contentment. And Genesis chapter, how are we doing, Dale, for time? Okay, thank you. Okay, number 4. And this is just a summation here. It says Genesis, this is actually Genesis 22. Hebrews chapter 11 is a commentary on Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, and from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here's the crowning achievement of greatness, is to give everything to God. When Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, he said goodbye to his past. He sacrificed his past. When he offered up Isaac, he sacrificed his future. And he put no conditions on God's demands for our obedience. The past, the present, the future. He gave Isaac his best because he knew, hoping against hope, that God could raise the dead. He had already learned through the birth of Isaac himself, when he himself was 99 going on 100 and Sarah was 89 going on 90, she had a dead womb and he himself felt he was biologically sterile. And two dead people, biologically for procreation, produced the child. God can raise the dead. He can bring life out of death. And he was so convinced of that, he offered up his future. He put no conditions on his obedience. And that's the measurement of greatness. Just one final word as I sit down. Because I know that often a person, a believer, they look at their life and they wonder really how productive they've been. They really look at their life and they wonder whether really my life has been productive. Jesus says, follow me. And you, the good seed of the gospel goes into our hearts, and he will multiply it 30, 60, and 100-fold. And some of us look and we just wonder whether there's been that production at all, whether there's been that fruitfulness. Well, take courage. God sees the seed of a word deposited or the deed that's been sown into a life. And it will produce and can produce productivity that you know nothing of. Know nothing of. I'm going to close with a little story. Maybe you've heard the story before, but it was a great encouragement to me. You just never know. And this is a story that was many years ago. I was a pretty new teacher, and I was teaching in... It was just a bad year at school. I'm not going to say which school it was, Glenda, but it was a bad year at school. And I just remember teaching, in that particular course, I was teaching a lot of Bible in that particular school. And for whatever reason, it's not that the kids were plotting the overthrow of the teacher or the administration. They were just careless kids that couldn't care about Bible. They were just not at that stage in life. I mean, Wayne, you mentioned that. But you sow the seed and you never know when it's going to... And I was really discouraged that year. I actually thought and toyed around with quitting teaching. Because in that class of 30 kids, and there was a number of classes like that, I could name on one hand the kids that were actually interested in spiritual things. It was very discouraging. The Lord knew how discouraged I was. And I really was quite depressed. I wasn't manic depressant, but I was edging towards that direction. And I'll finish up here, Dale. But at that time, unknown to this friend of mine, who I see about every 3 or 4 years, I only see him, Crawford Funston, and he runs a funeral home. And I met him at a friend's house. I hadn't seen Crawford for years. And he says, Mark, I've got to tell you this story. And I said, say on, brother, I could use the story. He didn't know how depressed I was, but the Lord did. He did the funeral of a young Aboriginal boy who was in his mid-20s. He'd been struck and killed by a hit-and-run, probably a drunk driver, out by YVR. He was left to die on the side of the road. It was quite a high-profile tragedy. It was covered by global news, all the television stations. The whole native band came from Kamloops, or Kelowna, to the funeral, and it was actually on television. They televised at least this, because it was a tragedy. This young Aboriginal youth killed by a drunk driver. I don't think they ever found him. And Crawford was asked to take the funeral, and the whole native band came down. And it was an open casket funeral. And there was the young boy in his mid-20s, and his head was on a pillow, and under the pillow was a Bible. And Crawford said he would never actually tamper with something like this, but he was impelled to look at the Bible. And he pulled out the Bible and he opened it up. And it was a Bible that I gave him when I taught him in grade 1 Sunday school. And the Lord was saying to me right there and then, you never know when you deposit a seed where it will germinate. I don't know his story, but I know it's a good one. He was buried with his Bible that I gave him when he was 6 years old in a Sunday school. And I'd lost track of him. His dad was a commercial fisherman. Little Aboriginal boy, grown up, lost his life in the mid-20s. And I know there's a good story there. You never know when God will reward. And he will reward that which is sown. Let me just finish with a quotation. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same eagerness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you track every word, every deed. And sometimes the disappointment and discouragements of life can be overwhelming. So we do pray for encouragement for the people of God to keep at it, to be faithful, and to just commit the work of God to you. We thank you that indeed you do deposit the seed of the word, and it is inherent with the power to multiply 30, 60, and 100 fold. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit all our work to you, our labors of love, and the people of God might continue to be blessed and to be aqueducts through which the living waters flow to bless the whole wide world, as we commit ourselves to that lofty end in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.